Okay, well, it's so good to be, I can say, back with you. I haven't never been here before, but I feel like I'm back with you because I've recognized a lot of faces and forgotten names, but being with you last year at the camp, I do feel like I'm coming back rather than coming first time, but it's great that Elizabeth can come with me, and she wasn't at the camp, obviously, last year, but so it's great that we can come together. And yeah, great also just to see the increase of fellowship and presence that we are having with each other in terms of Cape and Ray and Moree Baptist. And thank you for hosting the two teams. If you have any complaints, I can pass them on to whoever's in charge. Oh, that's me. That's right. No, I can't. But no, I know the Caleb had a great time bringing the team up in May, I think. And then Dan coming through with the Outback Road Trip team. Super stoked to come and share with you. And we've had to put up with a few of this. You know, you're sending some young people to us, like Daniel Kay and others, like, come on. No, well, that's our favorite thing. So we're so excited. Good to see Tom here and Jasmine, of course. So part of Cape and Ray's approach is that people have to be RFA, stands for Ready for Anything. So now the three guys are really nervous. So tempted to put them on the spot, but I won't at the moment, but just watch out. Anything can happen. But yeah, I'm so privileged to be here and just to open up God's Word. And initially it was another area we were going to look at, and then got directed. I'm so excited to get directed to Nehemiah again. I have taught it before, not in this kind of setting, but as a lecture series, and then particularly in our leadership and training, leadership internship course, where I've looked at Nehemiah mostly from a leadership point of view, and then also I've used it with the road trip teams because of the need for a team to work together, and it's all about wall building and building the walls together. So I've tend to live in Nehemiah using those kind of emphases, those kind of focuses. But this time, preparing it for here, today and tomorrow, something really quite precious to me came through, even just late last week, or Wednesday. And I'm going to hold that just for the moment. It's not that brilliant, but it's not me. I found it from another. There's a very good... If you want to look for good commentaries, there's a group, and I know the guy's Ian Gordon in New Zealand, and he has a website called JPN, stands for Jesus Plus Nothing. And I looked at his commentary on Nehemiah, and he just opened up something which I put in some notes, which I'm going to give you in a second, which I had never seen before. I don't know why I hadn't seen it before. Like, what's with me? I'm so slow sometimes. But I just want to, I quoted him from in my notes without acknowledging him, so that's because I know him, he's all right. He doesn't need anything. He doesn't need any glory. And he says this, Nehemiah was the cupbearer to the king. This is a very important position, as he would taste the king's wine to make sure it was not poisoned. And I think we're familiar with that. He was therefore a trusted and close ally to the king. The cupbearer was situated at the right hand of the king. Obviously, checking the poison meant being willing to give up his own life for the king. Nehemiah is a picture of Jesus Christ. Now, I should have known that, because so many characters, people in Scripture, anticipate, model aspects of Christ's character. Nobody is Christ in completeness. Obviously, we're made full in Christ, Colossians 2, 6 to 10. But every person who walks with God is allowed to be a Christ bearer. And Nehemiah, as a cupbearer, was a bearer of the person of Christ. And Ian went on to say this in the notes that I read. It was Jesus who, being situated at the right hand of God, was willing to give up his life for the sake of the Father. He knew the consequences, of the cup he had to drink. Like Nehemiah coming to Jerusalem, Jesus had to leave the Father for this cup to be drunk. You're thinking of, you know, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And yet through it, the walls of salvation will be built and all enemies will be defeated. So I was so, just impacted as I began to process that and what that really meant. And so it's been a huge blessing preparing for this. Any other blessings are secondary, are bonuses. I'm already stoked. So I'll go home now. No, I think I have to do a bit of work. It's your fault for showing up. I did do some notes so that you can follow along a little bit. So if I hopefully there's enough. And just while those are being given out, the background to Nehemiah, I think many of us would be familiar with the story, and many would identify Nehemiah as a story of wall building, of the city having been in ruins, being restored. And it is that's the main activity in the book of Nehemiah, is the inspiration through Nehemiah's life and testimony for the people to rediscover who they really were, their true identity. And while our identity is not primarily in bricks and stone, even a building like this is our identity in many senses. This is the church of God. We know it's not the building, it's not the stonework, it's not the structure physically, but it represents a community and it's visible. And hence, we're going to develop that a little bit as we see the restoration of the city of Jerusalem. But I've just, in the notes, if you turn to the inside page, I've just put together some background information. The book was written by Nehemiah between 445 and 425 BC. And alongside Ezra, it records the fulfillment of God's promise to restore Israel to her land after the 70-year exile in Babylon. The warnings to Israel as a nation had been around for some time, but they came to a head in 605, and 605, 609, and 6, I don't know the number, whatever it is. There were three invasions, basically, by Nebuchadnezzar of Jerusalem. And the first invasion, he took Daniel and his friends and those who were the elite, took them into Babylon to be kind of trained into the diplomatic corps of the Babylonian Empire. And then the second invasion, when there was still resistance and reluctance to cooperate with Nebuchadnezzar and his kingdom, he took a whole lot of people, including, we think, Ezekiel. And then in the third campaign, he came and just decimated the city, destroyed it brick by brick, so there was nothing left but rubble, and removed the rest of the people, probably including Jeremiah. So Jerusalem had experienced this onslaught from this huge empire of Babylon. But it wasn't an accident. It wasn't just two bad circumstances. Their circumstances, if you're familiar with the map of the Middle East, Israel is right in the middle of everything. It still is geographically. If you think of the four broad continents of the world, they all cross in Israel. But in a far deeper sense too, Israel is very much the center of the world today, as we'll make the comment in a minute. Of all the power brokers, the United Nations and the Islamic mentality and the oil aspirations, all of that centers so much. You probably know something about this too, but there's a huge gas fields have been discovered just south of Crete, opposite Israel, which Israel has some ownership of, and Turkey's ambitious to get that. So a small little tiny country, smaller than Tassie, I think it's, I don't know if it's half the size of Tasmania, I must ask Caleb Smith, that's where he's from. But it's the center of the world in so many ways. And historically, it was it's geographically between the great stronghold of Egypt, which is a continual superpower. It wanes and ebbs at times, but it's a consistently powerful nation. And in the north, you get different ones, obviously Assyria, which was one of the most evil empires ever, and then the Babylonians, and then ultimately the Persians, and Alexander the Great, who doesn't come from that side, but comes from the other side, and ends up with, if going to the history, Seleucids and the Ptolemies and Seleucids, and right in the middle is Israel, and the great, probably the worst time in their history was the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, who was the Antichrist figure in the Old Testament, and for 3.5 years polluted Jerusalem, polluted the temple, sacrificed a pig on the altar, intending to break the will, to break the spirit of these people who would not cooperate. So this wasn't by accident. This wasn't just, oh dear, there's a big nation on the march and we get beaten up. This was two things. It was intended warfare and hostility against God's purposes, God's presence in this people. His name was at stake. And also, this people who God had called into uniqueness as his chosen people, who were to represent him and be in a relationship with him that would enable him to be a blessing to the nations, in being indifferent to that, becoming apathetic to that, becoming rebellious to that, suffer the consequences of their unique covenant. And if you're familiar with the covenants in Deuteronomy, the blessings that are theirs in abundance will be forfeited if there is persistent apathy, indifference, superficiality, and outright rebellion. And God will rebuke and refine 7 times more severely than any other nation. So the curses will come. So this isn't just a little sort of blemish in their history. This is consistent with God's faithfulness, his revelation to his character, his purposes through them. Just as a little aside, just talking to somebody as we were on our way here, we came to drop somebody off at the airport, and we were talking about Gideon and his fleece, and just in the conversation, that when Gideon put out his fleece, certainly there was an understanding that he was doubting and wanted some kind of sign from God that he was the chosen one, or he was the judge that was to do what he was supposed to call to do. But there's another level, I think, and that is that as he put out the fleece representing Israel, and Israel was to be a blessing, to be blessed to be a blessing, that it would be a fleece that would be moist, that would be watered, that would be provided for. And then the land round about would be dry and would be needing that and would be blessed by that. And then in reverse, Gideon says, can I ask another sign? If this fleece isn't blessed, isn't ready to be blessed, is this actually the case that this will be dry and the nations round about will be blessed and will therefore, in a sense, bless Israel by refining Israel, by rebuking Israel, by bringing Israel to its senses? So I think there's that behind Gideon's fleece story or fleece testing, as we often look at. So that's just in terms of the background. But after the exile, and the exile was to give the land its rest. Jeremiah predicted this. 70 years it will have its rest because you have been ignorant. You've chosen to be indifferent, ignorant to keeping even the basics of the law, of the covenant law, by which you would keep the Sabbath years, you would keep the Jubilee years, you would keep these things so the land would have its rest, which we know in advanced, we think we're advanced, at least we are in certain ways, that replenishes the land. And God knew that, as so many of his laws we're catching up with in our scientific and other developments, technological developments. And so if we're indifferent to God, it isn't an option, because we're hurting ourselves and we're hurting him most of all and damaging him. But how can he bless the land if we exploit the land, if we ignore the gift he's given us of regular restoration, etc.? And so God says, well, you haven't done it, so I'm going to do it. So I'm going to remove you from the land for its 70 years so they will have the very same amount of rest it should have had you been obedient. So they knew that it was going to return. And of course, Cyrus knew it was going to happen in 586, so that the temple was destroyed for those 70 years. Therefore, God was not able to bless. You're familiar, hopefully, with a little bit of that at least. Then the return, and I've just put the three returns here. Zerubbabel, we're familiar with Zerubbabel, particularly from the book of Haggai, with that minor prophet, and Joshua, who was the high priest in that time, that yes, they had returned, but all they had done was lay the foundation of the temple, and it was left abandoned. It seems so easy for us to say to these guys, why don't you get it? Why don't you keep up? Why don't you do the right thing? And we look at our own lives, and they would be saying the very same thing to us. We've been entrusted with so much more revelation, so much more completed work of Christ. Oops. Don't get excited. I do have something to say. And so, where was I going with that? Yeah. I've forgotten what I was going to say. The Zerubbabel Haggai, so his message was, why are you building your houses with, I think in the King James, sealed windows or sealed, you know, double glazing, we would say, when my house is abandoned? And that rebuke they responded to. And there were four messages in Haggai. And as you go through those messages, they came to their senses and they rebuilt the temple. Ezra then was returned. He returned with a whole entourage as well. And he restored all of the activity of the temple. And they became faithful again. And then indifferent again, but the city hadn't been rebuilt. And Nehemiah is the one who returns in 444 BC, 445 BC, returns and is the inspiration that God uses to rebuild the city. So there's three things I want to just do as well, still by introduction, four things really. The significance of Jerusalem, I've kind of already touched on that anyway. But what, you know, do we romanticize Jerusalem? Is it kind of, it's probably less vulnerable to that today. Back in the day, being as old as I am, there was kind of a warmth to Israel. I think even by the secular world, there was a recognition of the huge damage that the Second World War, the Holocaust, etc. had done. So I don't remember any overt hostility growing up. But I remember one of the first times I came across hostility to Israel was on the university campus, and there was somebody speaking about the oppression that Israel was bringing in the Middle East and the abuse and the exploitation and all of that sort of stuff. And I was shocked because I'd never heard of that, never thought of it, could hardly think it was credible. Since then, that hostility, of course, has multiplied and increased till it's so unfashionable to stand with Israel. But I encourage you to take cognizance of the fact that Jerusalem is hugely significant in biblical times, obviously, but also in a contemporary world. I went the other day to hear a guy called Stan Goodenough. I'd heard him a couple of years ago and went intentionally to hear him again. And he lives in Jerusalem. He's South African. Has a real understanding of the history of Jerusalem and its significance in the contemporary world. We're going to get to Nehemiah, don't worry. I think just important because it's part of this background. And Jerusalem is more than just the city in the land of Israel. As you know, it was declared to be the capital by the Zionists, but everybody pulled out when the first war took place and moved their capitals, their embassies, to Tel Aviv. And there was a Christian embassy I used to go and visit. I used to take study tours to Israel, hence I have a little bit of background there. And we used to go and visit the Christian embassy. Some of you may be familiar with that. But Jerusalem is a significant place. Why? Because it represents God's presence. And God's character, God's reputation is staked on Jerusalem. Sometimes it's interpreted as city of peace, but it's also probably, I'd like to say, connected to that other Hebrew word, Jireh, which we know one of the names of God in the Old Testament, Jehovah Jireh, based on Genesis 22 when Abraham went to sacrifice Isaac. And there was everything there except the sacrificial lamb. And Jehovah Jireh, God provided the lamb. And Jeru is a derivative of Jireh. So you can say that Jerusalem is the one who is provided peace. Provided peace. Jeru Shalom. And yet I can't think of a city in the world, maybe you can, but that has less experience of real peace, of abiding peace, of deep peace. Other cities are in torment or in destruction and civil war, we know that. But in terms of relentless opposition, relentless hostility, you say when I used to go regularly with study tours to Israel, knew some believers in Jerusalem, and they said that because we were heading up to Galilee, and they said, oh, we'd love to come with you because that's where we get respite. And I said, what do you mean? You're in Jerusalem. That's glamorous. And they said, it's not glamorous. It's oppressive here. We sense the spirit of oppression. We sense the spirit of hostility, not just in the overt activity of those who orchestrate unrest and abuse, etc., as Christians by Orthodox, zealous Jews, as well as Palestinians and others, but we sense a spirit of oppression in this city. And when we go to Galilee, we feel more peaceful and we can rest and recover and be restored to come back into this place where our prayers need to be. We need to cover each other with prayer. And I just go to Israel and I go to all the sites and get all inspired, you know, the Mount of Olives and the temple area, and go to the Garden Tomb and all those things. And these guys living there didn't experience what I experienced, which was inspiration and affirmation and excitement. They experienced what it is to live in that kind of context. So the significance of Jerusalem is that God's name is there, his presence is there. And therefore it is the target of, and we could spend a lot of time exploring the implications of that in terms of modern politics and modern international affairs. But just to quickly look at the notes, I won't even really do much, but just to say, look at a couple of the verses. I like Ezekiel 5:5, and if you read that, you'll find that Jerusalem is the center of the world, not Europe or the USA. And the Bible says that, and it is that in so, so many ways as well. And notice also, this fits into very much what we're going to look at in this first session, Luke 13:34-35, Jesus wept over Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often have I longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. That sense of gathering as children, gathering as hens under her wings, that brooding hen, is the same connotation as Genesis 1 verse 2, when the Spirit brooded over the deep, hovered over the deep. That nurturing of life, that providing of all that's necessary, the Jireh Shalom, the provision of peace. Peace which isn't just the absence of problems, but peace which is the true Shalom, which is the presence of holistic peace. The Prince of Peace is there. So that's just to color out a little bit of the significance of Jerusalem, more than just their capital city, more than just, because it wasn't even a significant politically capital city, way less than other major cities, but it's because God's name, God's reputation is there, and hence right to today as well. What about the significance of the walls? And I don't want to overstate this because I think it's valid, but I think there's many other ways of looking at it. But I've suggested here in these introductory notes that the walls represent our salvation. How so? For three broad ways, they provide a boundary. When you have a boundary and you belong to the city, and we still have that in our culture, that if you want to honor some famous person, you give them the keys of the city. In other words, you belong here. You may not really belong here. You may be a foreigner. You may be a diplomat. You may be a sports person, whatever. But we give you the keys of the city. You have the right to walk into our city, enter our city. You're at home here. And when we experience salvation, we've been given the keys to the city. That's our home, Jerusalem, where God's name is, where he chooses to dwell, where he says, Everyone needs to come to me. I invite everyone to come to me. I'm at the present. That's why there can't be any high places. There can't be any other shrines, any other, even in the name of Elohim, they're not acceptable. It needs to be come together as one people to one place, to one temple, because that's where I am. And of course, Revelation, we get the new heaven and the Jerusalem coming down, leading into the new heaven and new earth, the Jerusalem coming down from heaven, of which he is the center. And there's no light there because he is the light, etc. So the second things the walls are suggesting is salvation, which provides that boundary of presence. Also defense, because we belong to Christ. We're secure in Christ. This is a Jerusalem whose walls will never fall, whose gates will never be burnt. It will stand forever. That's the new Jerusalem that we're already we already have that inheritance. So we belong to Christ, we're secure in Christ, and watchmen, we're enlightened by Christ. And consistent in the Old Testament, there were watchmen, especially in Ezekiel and places like that, where the watchmen went on the walls to see what was happening, to discern and understand and warn and give messages to the people. And when we know God, we know we belong to him. We know we're secure in him, and we know we've been enlightened by him to understand our days, as the men of Issachar did in Chronicles. They understood who they were and understood what Israel should do. And so we don't become arrogant, we don't become cleverer than anybody else, but we just have this consciousness of and we need to pray for our politicians and our media people and our social, the names who are people who are in head of our social communities. Because there's a measure of sincerity, there's a measure of non-sincerity, we know that. But they don't have grace. So we can't impose, I can't put expectation on them, but it doesn't mean we need to be less discerning or less sensitive or less grateful for the grace that's been given us to understand what's happening and be compassionate, be loving, be firm, be truthful, be honest, be real, and be prepared to share that. So that's a significant walls. That's why they need to be rebuilt, so that salvation would be restored. The significance of the gates, kind of linked to that, I think they represent access into the Lord's presence. You can't walk through a wall. You need a gate. And Isaiah 26, 1 and 2 says, he sets walls for security, which I'd say is salvation. Open the gates that the righteous may enter, the one that remains faithful. Open those gates so that we can enter in. And Psalm 101, verse 4, we used to sing this, enter his gates with thanksgiving in our hearts. And then, of course, the ultimate expression of that is Christ. In John 10, I tell you the truth, I am the gate, I am the door for the sheep. Whoever enters through me will be saved. So if I want to just bring out of this foundation, this background stuff to us, as the body of Christ, are we valuing the significance of belonging to Christ? Are we valuing the significance of being secure in Christ? Are we valuing the significance of being enlightened by Christ? And are we opening those doors wide? Are we flinging those gates open and inviting our community to step into him? Obviously into church, and that's still the more people get saved in church than any other way. It all comes primarily through relationships, we know, but invite people to church. But not just that. Invite people to Christ. Invite people into the real Jerusalem. And so evangelism is, I put in my notes here, it's not in your notes, but the significance of the walls is salvation. The significance of the gates is evangelism. And the significance of Nehemiah I've already touched on is Christ, that he's an expression of Christ, being prepared to leave the palace, leave the highest role in the land, to be alongside the world leader, the emperor, the king of kings, and be able to be willing to take the cup of suffering, of affliction, and step into our world and enter and mingle with us and look at the rubble and invite us to respond to his provision, etc., etc. So that was introduction. So let's get started. Let's look at So if you haven't found Nehemiah, well, I gave you plenty of time. So let me read the first two or three verses, and we're in good shape. So these the words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, "Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burnt with fire." When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Then we get his prayer. I've titled this A Life of Service, because I don't think any of us are not in Christian service. Obviously, some of us are privileged to have a formal role or a defined role, but it's no different for anybody. We're all called into service. We're all called his servants. We're all called into being part of the joy. I love this, the phrase, it's in Nehemiah, the joy of Jerusalem was heard afar off. We're all called to be part of that announcement, that propagation, I can't think of the word I'm looking for, of the truth and the hope and the joy and the freedom and the security and the insight that's found in Christ. So what is the preparation? How do we know that we are genuinely ready to live a life of service? And it's important that we recognize it's a life. It's not just performancing. It's not just certain times that we serve Christ in defined ways. It's 24/7. And Christian service, as I put in the notes just here, is more than a job. It's more than I'm responsible for certain parts of the church activity. You know, I might be the ones who provide the morning tea. I might be the ones who look after the property. I might be the ones who do the preaching. I might be an elder. I might be a deacon. Those are all very, very significant. But that's not really what we're talking about. We're talking about all of us serving Christ. And I put it, it's like CF is comparing it to an elite Roman soldier. When you were in the real elite Roman army, there were two requirements. One is that you own nothing, you own no land, and that you were not married. And the reason for that is so that you would have no other allegiance, you would have no other call upon your attention, your life, your sense of responsibility other than Rome. And I guess it's an old cliche. I think most soldiers say we're married to the army. Well, you are. And that's what it is to be in a servant of the Lord. We have other responsibilities, of course, but the one that counts, the one that rules and which we must give total allegiance is to Christ, not because he is no man's debtor, because when you put him first, he takes care of everything else. So she's here, but the best way I can love Elizabeth is to love Christ first, to love Christ above all, and to be committed to him above all. The best way she can love me is to love Christ and be committed to Christ above all. And then we're both massively blessed. This is what we're talking about, and we'll see it modeled in Nehemiah. And I've discovered that Nehemiah is a fit image of Christ, who loved the Lord enough to leave the comforts, the prestige, the status of being the king's cupbearer. I'm not sure if I develop it anywhere else, but being the king's cupbearer was not just the guy washed up. Nothing wrong with that. But he was the one, as we've seen, who was trusted by the king to take the wine, so that if it was poisoned, he drops dead, not the king. On top of that, he's the one that stands next to him. He's one of the advisors, if not the chief advisor. He's the most trusted one. Nobody else gets closer to the king than the king's cupbearer. And he's privy to all the conversations. He's privy to all of the political decision-making. And when you're a Nehemiah like that, and you have that kind of role, and he was a Jew, to be in that position is remarkable. He could easily have said, I have the most important Christian job in the world. But it's not important compared to loving the Lord and seeing the Lord's reputation in ruins, seeing the Lord's chosen city where he's entrusted his name to be in shame and disgrace is the language that's used. And so if we're going to be serious about our Christian lives and be serious about what it is to be in Christian service, which is should be our lives, we'll have total allegiance to him. No secondary challenge or rivals to that. And like Nehemiah, are we planning to go and willing to stay, or willing to go and planning to stay? That's a kind of an old phrase that's used in mission circles, and I'm involved in MECO, Middle East Christian Outreach, and that's something that's often said at missionary conferences. We need to tell people, are you willing to go but planning to stay? Turn that around. Be willing to stay but planning to go. And it doesn't mean just, you know, geographically. It doesn't just mean cross-culturally, though it has that aspect to it. But are you willing to go in your everyday occupation as a missionary, as a representative of Christ, as an ambassador for Christ? So in your school, in your workplace, in your factory floor, in your university campus, in your neighborhood, in your community of people, are you willing to go? Are you willing to fulfill in Matthew 28, as you go, which is what it means, make disciples and baptize in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, teaching these things? So are we willing to go, or are we planning to go? Hopefully we're planning to go, but where necessary, willing to stay, willing not to be consciously out there in that sense. So what does it require? Well, the first, just to follow these notes here, the first thing I would suggest that you put in there, and if you are writing them in, is it requires a burdened heart, a burdened heart. Because I've just kind of given a little profile of what I think Nehemiah's status would have been as the king's cupbearer. But he's got a burden for something bigger. It's not bigger in anybody else's eyes. Jerusalem was not an impressive place, wasn't a rival to Babylon by any means. Babylon was the big glory city. That's where the Hanging Gardens were. That's where the magnificent wealth was and the power. But he had a burden. He had a passion. He had a concern, a deep, deep concern, as we'll see. And I've put in the brackets here, not primarily our burden, because we have burdens. We have, hopefully we have compassion. We have a sense of need in the world around us. It may be close or it may be further upfield. And our world is pretty random about communicating the world, the way the needs there are in the world. It'll maybe honestly and accurately report some things, but there's so much more goes on that we just don't know about because it's not important in the world's eyes. As I say, being involved with MECO, Middle East Christian Outreach, I get daily, or if not every other day, updates of what's happening in the Middle East, and it is relentless, the amount of atrocities, of abuse, of persecution, of evil stuff going on. It would fill a newspaper. And it's never reported. There's some, obviously, the more sensational ones, but they usually last a day at the most. And we fill our newspapers with a lot of trashy stuff. Nehemiah had a burden. It wasn't just sympathy. It wasn't just a passing, oh, that's too bad, I'm sorry to hear about that. It's like it stayed with him 4 months. Was this period that he spent time processing this information about what had happened. And it's not primarily ours when we're walking with Christ, when Christ is living through us. It's first of all his burden. And that's why he has to say, chooses to say in Matthew 11, 29, 30, take my yoke upon you, take my burden on you, and learn from me, for my yoke is easy. I'm the one who can carry this. You can't do justice to the needs there are in the world. You're not going to do justice to the horrors that's happening, not just in the Middle East, but obviously that's blatantly horror. But the many, many other abuses and injustices and horrendous things, we can't cope with that. There is such a thing as compassion fatigue. I think I mentioned that later. That's a psychological phenomena that we can't cope. We can maybe cope with an information that says 10,000 people in Biafra are starving, or 6,000 people have been displaced in Bangladesh from flooding. And we kind of go, oh, that's terrible. That's a shocking thing. And it's a passing burden. But when we personalize that and start to, and this is what the media do occasionally well, we go and visit one home, we go and visit one mother, one who's lost her child in the flood, or vice versa, children have lost their mother in flood, and it's huge, and it disturbs us, and it should, so it should. But we can't project 6,000 cases like that. It's just too hard. It's called compassion fatigue. And these days, it isn't just one thing, and then you sort of deal with it, and then another thing comes along, and they're just coming at us all the time. And to the point where it's easier to just become a little numb to it, or become a little indifferent to it, or become focused on what we think we can cope with. And Jesus knows that, and he says, you can't carry the burden of this world. No way. But I can, and I'm in you. And so don't batten down the hatches. Don't become numb to things, but let me be the bearer of that and invite you to share it with me and me with you. And I'll guide you and I'll lead you, as is the motif in that picture. So we need to have a burdened heart, and a burdened heart for people. He first asks, how is it? He asks what's happening there. And the report is, verse 3, those who survived and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The first call for our burden is for people, and that the reason why we can blend in, if as it were, with Nehemiah here, because Christ is the one who cares for people far, far more than you and I ever will in our best moments. The psalmist, and I did a whole study on this one time about the soul, and the soul through the Psalms is full of grief and angst and despair and lostness, and comes to conclusions like, no one cares for my soul. But then also, if you go through Psalms and study the soul, there's wonderful things. My soul is strengthened, my soul is at peace within me. And of course, Psalm 23, he restores my soul. As we enter into that intimate relationship with Christ, and he's living in us, and he has no compassion fatigue. He sees everybody as sheep without a shepherd and has compassion on them. Remember that? We can look at that too at some point. The feeding of the 5,000. They weren't a threat to him. They were a threat to the disciples, because this is a big crowd and they were ready. There was a lot of expectation there. But Jesus saw them as sheep without a shepherd. No threat. Just lost. Just leaderless. Just without anybody really caring for what really counted. It wasn't just about the taxes. It wasn't just about the political oppression. It was about the sin burden. It was about their hypocrisy. It was about their injustice and immorality and all of those things. And so if we're going to be those who are effective in Christ's service, we need to become more like Christ and become that as we walk with him, so that his nature becomes now true of us. His character becomes true of our personality, and it'll be expressed in so many beautiful and different ways as we are different people. For some, it'll be expressed very practically. For others, it'll be expressed in care and compassion and prayer. It'll be expressed in service. It'll be expressed in all the different giftedness and the gifts that are given to us. But we first of all need to have a burden. And it's a bit of a cliche, but I think it's valid. No one will care to know until they know you care. And as we witness to our community, our streets, our workmates, etc., do they really know we care about them? Or are we talking heads? Are we defensive? Are we willing to be vulnerable sometimes? Willing to lose conversations We don't have to be right in their eyes. We just have to be right. And sometimes we're more concerned about that than the second one. I want to ask you, and I ask myself, I don't have anything like the burden that is appropriate for people. But I want to have it. And I want to have it sincere, not just passing, just temporal, but deep. The second thing, and this might not seem to be as important, but he has a burden for the place, because it's the place as well. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and the gates have been burned with fire. Well, who cares about bricks and the stone and the wood of the gates? Who cares about that? It's the people that matter, yes. But remember what Jerusalem represents, and that's what we looked at in the introduction. It's God's name is at stake. And now it's not just, it is Jerusalem, because I think we're still to pray for Jerusalem and follow and support and understand what's happening there, but it's the whole world that God calls us to have a burden for. It's too big for us. Of course it's too big for us, but Christ is big enough for the job. And so we yoke with him. And for him, he's already borne every sickness, every grief that there is, Matthew tells us, on the cross. So nothing is too big for him. And as we enter into him, and I'll mention this later on too, in Philippians 3:10, Paul says, I want to know him. I want to know Christ. I want to really know him in the deepest sense of that. I want to know the power of his resurrection, so I know victory over my sin. I know it's gone, and I'm related to him forever, and I'm in resurrection lifestyle. But thirdly, Paul says, I want to fellowship with his sufferings. I want to fellowship with his sufferings? Isn't that all over? No, it's not. Jesus is still weeping over Jerusalem. Jesus is still weeping over Marie. Still weeping over Australia. Still weeping over the Middle East. Still weeping over the Western world, the African world, the Asian world, everywhere else in the world. And I want a fellowship with him. There'll be a special fellowship, maybe a special intimacy, a special entrusting of a softened heart, a burdened heart. I'm impressed that Nehemiah even asked. He had enough to do. He had a big job. He already could claim that I'm doing God's work, of course, but he was more concerned about God's name and God's reputation than his. And so he asked, do we? It's interesting with the prophets, when you look at often at the beginning of a minor prophet or some of the major prophets, I think too, they often begin, the burden of the Lord was upon me. And then here's the word of the Lord. It doesn't begin with, I've got a message for you people. It begins with, the burden of the Lord is on me, and I have a message for you. And I think it's important that we have, as we do get to articulate, and we should, the truth and the hope that's within us, make sure it comes from a burden for those people, not just because we're right and they're wrong. We may be right and they probably are wrong. It's not the point. I like the way Charles Price, one of the leadership conferences, he led us one time, and we asked him any question we could ask. And we asked him, how do you prepare a message? And he said, I go for a walk and ask for a burden. I go for a walk and talk to the Lord about the people he's asked me to go and speak to. It might be a university group. It might be a conference or somewhere. He said, and I ask the Lord to give me his heart for those people. I don't prepare them. I don't prepare words. I prepare my heart. I mean, he does ultimately obviously prepare something to say. But as I love to say to the students, you don't need a message. You know, I talk to them, my interns even with LIT. It's one of the things I stress with them, because, you know, want them to get out there and do some preaching. Like Caleb, who was here, he was on the LIT. And I remember sharing with him specifically, and he was going off to preach somewhere. He said, I've got to prepare a message. And I go, you have the message. You have to prepare the message. You might have to prepare where it's coming from. You might have to, you know, you might have to find a verse here and there, but the message you've got. You don't have to come up with a message. I've got to come up with a message. How horrible is that? No, you've got the message. Just find a good wrapping paper to put it in. You know, it's a person. It could be a passage. You've already got the message. And it's a bit similar to what we said to the students. Well, you might come to Cape and Ray, using Cape and Ray, come to church to be equipped. I understand that. And there'll be things you'll learn, no question. There'll be insights, all that stuff. and be some practical stuff. Fundamentally, you're already equipped in Christ. You don't need to be equipped when you've already got Christ. You need to learn how to draw upon that resource and live that out, work that out with fear and trembling, but you're already equipped in Christ. We have the message, but do we have a burden? Second one is a broken heart. And it goes a little deeper than the burden. Burdens is there and very critical. But do you notice what happens this next in verse 4? When I heard these things, I sat down and wept for some days, and it turns out it's about 4 months. I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. And the second thing is, the first is a burdened heart, the second thing is a broken heart. A broken heart. It's when it comes home, goes a little deeper, a little more hurtful. That's where I put the compassion fatigue. It's a provocative question, I hope, for me and for you. How broken are we about the church and about the world? Does it concern us? Does it? And I think it does. Evidence of that, you would come on a Saturday afternoon. But how broken are we about our fellow brothers and sisters and their ease of distraction, their ease of confusion, their ease of weakness, their ease of flippancy or superficiality or of not doing justice, not understanding the fullness of Christ in and through them by the Holy Spirit? How broken are we about our brothers and sisters? How broken are we about the world? It's easy to throw another rock at the politicians, throw another rock at ISIS, throw another rock. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about having a real brokenness. A real weeping. I didn't want to say this, but you only really weep over what's really precious to you. And I did kind of ask her permission, but Elizabeth's here, and so I just, as many of you know, a number of you know anyway, she's going through chemo just as a part of a follow-up to her breast cancer, and it's an aggressive form of cancer, and we prayed obviously, and we've walked through this for a few months now, and we've sensed the Lord in this wonderfully, and we've just encouraged so much, and it's not been as hard as we feared, if I can say that. But the first time I saw her in the hospital with all of the stuff thrown at her, I'm going to be careful here. I didn't weep outside, on the outside. But I knew she was hurting. Not physically, just the sudden being confronted by the reality, because we'd been delayed and all kind of lead up to it, and we didn't know what would be happening really. And I won't go into all the details, but it's just, and other women in around as well, so it's not like she's special. Didn't make sure I get that. But it was her I was weeping for. I cared for the others a little, I think some, but I'm weeping for her. Because this isn't just a sad thing, it's not just, you know, why is this outstanding young woman, yeah, young woman, having to go through this? And then why not, but why? And what can I do? I'm helpless. I'm sitting here just looking at this imposition. And you weep when it counts, I guess, when it really, it hurts, when it matters. And and Jesus sees us deeper, far, far deeper than I was seeing Elizabeth that day and since. And he's weeping in us if we're fellowshipping with his sufferings, if we're seeing our world, and not just I shouldn't say just the obvious. There are the obvious, and I think that makes you weep anyway, or I think it's close to it. But what about the people who don't look like they're in trouble? What about the people who don't look like they're hurting? What about the people who look like they've got it all together? What about the people who've got a business going well, people who are famous, who are talented, who are up on platforms? I had a friend in England way back in the day, an Anglican vicar, and he used to pray for famous people. And didn't just pray for them, but he used to go and make appointments with them. And he used to book himself into Wimbledon. He didn't like tennis. What a waste of his tickets. But he would make appointments with as many of the world-class tennis stars that he would see him. And they didn't know who he was. They thought he was a journalist or something, and he'd sit with them, and he'd make an appointment for an hour, half an hour. And they'd say, his first questions or two were, how are you? Oh, I'm doing fine. I won, last Grand Prix, whatever. Grand Prix, that's the wrong sport. The last Open. It's on this weekend, I know. Okay, yeah. So, and he would have the conversation, and they go, after a little while, they'd say, well, and who are you? What is it? What newspaper are you? And say, no, I'm a Christian. And I've been praying for you for the last year, since you were last at Wimbledon. And I've followed your career, but I'm praying for you. How can I pray more? Because I know you're empty. I know you're hurting. I know you're lost. And sometimes they would brush him off. A new crank, get out of here. But more often than not, or enough times, people would say, nobody has ever cared like that. Nobody's asked me those questions. Nobody's prayed for me for a year. And he did it several years running, and it was even made the newspaper one time. And it was just small little aside. There's a whole bunch of Bible studies happening at Wimbledon. And it was Alan Godson, this pastor, meeting up with these tennis stars and offering. And there was a couple of them who were Christians as well, and he would meet up with them. And this is Alan Godson, and he's just a vicar from Liverpool, just a. But God had put on his heart, these are people who look like they've got everything. They've got money, they've got status, they've got wealth, they've got prestige, they can have any pleasure. But he knows they're broken inside, and he wept for them, probably literally. Proverbs 25:28 says, like a city whose walls are broken down is a man who lacks self-control. And which person literally has self-control? I ain't met one. If somebody says they've got it together, you know they haven't. We are broken people in every way, and just some show it more because either they can't hide it or they don't care. They're too desperate, or there's no way they can cope. Stephen Alford, who was a leading pastor, he actually baptized, or he was spoke at my baptism, but he was once asked what the secret of ministry was, and he said, bent knees, that means prayer, wet eyes, and a broken heart. And he was one of the most gifted preachers. He was a preacher of preachers. He used to train preachers for many, many years. And he said, none of those things. He said, bent knees, wet eyes, and a broken heart. And I would suggest that's true of not just preachers, not just pastors, but all of us as brothers and sisters in Christ. God weeps. We know Jesus wept. Do you think God weeps? God's complete. How can God weep? He's a happy God. I know that. He's complete God. It actually says in Genesis 6, in the context of there was evil, this is leading into the event of Noah's flood, there was evil only continually in the heart of man. And it says God grieved that he'd even made man. He grieved. I think that's weeping. When you grieve, your grief, and God even grieved that he'd made us. That's how hurt he was by what he saw and observed and was fully aware of, obviously, and provided everything that was necessary and found in Noah grace. And the best answer to the so despoiling of humanity in my understanding theologically of the damage of the humanity being distorted from being in the image and likeness of God, now being in the image and likeness of Satan. Because it says the angels of God had intercourse with the daughters of men. That's in Genesis 6 at the beginning there. In other words, what had happened to the Adamic race, it had now become a demonic race. And when there's demons, even in the birthing act, there's no longer the capacity for people to choose God. And so it grieved man. He wept over that depravity. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And here we are with myriads and myriads of people. And every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he's good. Even those, they'll thank and praise him for Noah's flood because it was merciful to stop the depravity. It wasn't God going, okay, that's enough now, smack you. No, I love you too much to leave this depravity to become even more depraved. And I think, who am I, but they'll be grateful. They'll bow and say, you did right. Thank you for stopping it. And it's an old phrase, stop the world, I want to get off. God stopped the world then, their world, because to leave it in its place would have been the ultimate horror. Okay. The last point, and this, I promise this next session will be quicker. I do promise, and because it is, will be. But the third, and we'll do this fairly in just a few moments, the first part anyway. So we've got a burdened heart, we've got a broken heart, but we need a believing heart too, because it's been fairly heavy, though hopefully true. But thirdly, it's a believing heart. And let me read verse 8, because we'll come back to his prayer in a minute. Verse 8 to 11. I'm in chapter 2. Okay, chapter 1, verse 8. This is in his prayer. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. So Nehemiah is praying, but it's a believing prayer. It's not a desperate prayer. God, wake up. God, is there any chance? He's saying, this is true. This is consistent with your revelation to us. And consistent with your revelation is the response, is the salvation, is the return, is the recovery, is the restoration, all those things. But it begins with honesty, as we will see in that prayer. And God loves honesty. So many of the Psalms begin with people being angry at God, and that's permissible, provided we're being honest with God, and we're angry at our own futility, or angry at our frustration, at not being able to put it all together. It's okay. He'll lead us then. What he can't do is lead us when we're not honest and open to him. And as I say, this was a four-month period. It wasn't just a, wow, that's terrible news, let's have an all-night prayer meeting, or that's terrible news, that's so bad. And then a week later, something else has come on the horizon. This is staying with him. This is abiding with him. This is not just a temporary thing. And he believed, as I put in the notes here, in the God of history. He could look back on deliverance from Egypt when they had been in equal dire straits, when they'd been slaves, when they'd been powerless to break the power of Egypt and been given the ultimate futility of trying to make bricks without straw, which is the most like crushing kind of humiliation that they could have. They had not only had to make the same number of bricks, they had to find the straw to make it, and there's no straw around. Incidentally, I watched the Ten Commandments the other night. Anybody watched the old Ten Commandments in the last 10 years? No, you haven't. It's good. It's 222 minutes. I slept through. No. But it's a cast of thousands. It was made in 1956. So there was no computers. There's everything. Everybody is a slave. That was amazing. I hadn't seen it for a long time. It was great. I recommend it. But the point is that they were delivered from that by God's miraculous hand. And, you know, the whole Passover thing is fantastic and it's brilliant. That's what they could look back on. That's what Nehemiah is basing his, one of the main things he's basing his prayer on. Well, woe betide us. What do we look back on? We look back on Egypt, we look back on Nehemiah, we look back on Esther, we look back supremely on Calvary when he restored fallen humanity and created a new kingdom, a new nation. And it's important that we believe. Belief, it's a little phrase I heard somewhere, belief that doesn't behave is actually still unbelief. You can say you believe, you might intellectually believe it, but it doesn't change your behavior. If it doesn't change who you are, it doesn't transform you into life. It's just intellectual belief. And we know the demons can believe everything. I used to use a silly illustration at a kids club or a school class and say, I've got a dollar. Remember we used to have dollar notes? We have $5 notes now, right? I wouldn't do it with $5. No. So I have to go back to the early days, $1. Got a dollar note here. Whoever wants it can have it. And kids go, can't be true. And usually a smart aleck kid will come out and say, well done, you believe me. You're the only one who believe me. And the other say, I believe you. Can I have a dollar? You didn't behave. If you believed, you'd have been the first here, or you'd have come out. You didn't. See, belief that just says, I kind of agree, or I can intellectually understand that, or yes, it makes sense, but it doesn't change your behavior. It's not really belief. If another illustration is used, if somebody came in and said, the whole church is on fire, now you might say there's no evidence, but let's say it is. No, let's not say it is. Let's say you hear the message. If you believe it, you won't sit there and go, yeah, it's on fire. No, you get out. You know, if you really believe something, it'll affect your behavior. And that's clearly the case. Here, Nehemiah's belief leads him to behave in a way that is radical in his case. And belief will also lead to prayer, which is the work of God, not just the preparation for it. Sometimes we limit prayer to being, let's pray, and we do it at Cape and Ray a lot. We pray before we go on outreach, we pray after we come back from outreach, we pray for things that are going to happen, which is quite legit. But I'm concerned sometimes that we use prayer just as a preparation thing. And sometimes, I remember one time, we were going into a prison on a ministry, and we all prayed really hard because we were all kind of nervous. And then it occurred to me, and I said, why did we all pray really well today? We didn't pray so well at morning tea when it was nothing to, you know, there's no mood. Now we're really praying. Why are we praying now? Because do we need more of Jesus because we're going to the prison? Didn't we need him just as much, probably more, yesterday at morning tea because there was no threat, no danger? Why are we not praying as passionately then? Why are we think we didn't need Jesus yesterday, but we need him now. Prayer is the work of God. And I don't know where I got this from, but we see more on our knees than the philosopher on his tiptoes. Well, I won't go into this because you can do it yourself, but look at the features of Nehemiah's prayer. He acknowledged God's greatness. He affirmed his confidence in God's faithfulness. He admitted his and the nation's sin. And then he asked for personal help to serve effectively. And I love this quote I got from Dr. Redpath. God is not concerned with crowds, but he is with channels. With a channel, all of God is let loose. And we might feel pretty small, limited, small individual, small numbers, small in capacity, but we're not just a channel, we're a channel of all that God is. And that's what God's looking for, a vehicle, a channel. In this case, there was Nehemiah. arguably, in passing, in Samson's case, in the book of Judges, he had one man. He was supposed to work through a nation. The nation was in rebellion. So do you think Samson, I talked about this the other day with the LIT guys, do you think Samson walked, you know, strutted around like this big dude? I don't think so. I think he looked like me. Because people said, they kept asking him, where does he get his strength from? If he'd been, right, Rambo, it was obvious. No, I think he looked ordinary. I don't think he had, I mean, I know in Sunday school we'll draw him that way and that's okay. No, why was he so powerful? Because he was a nation in a man. He was a channel for God. He said, I'm going to use you as a nation to drive out, their sin has come to the point of moral, and we'll go into this now, but God holds everybody accountable to moral revelation, and he's given everybody the knowledge of good and evil, so nobody gets away with anything. That's good and bad news. So Samson is a one-man nation. That's why he was so powerful. It wasn't one man with, you know, killing with a ox, with the jawbone of the ass, killing the 300, 800, how many hundred it was. It was a nation doing it. It just happened to be in one body, that's all. Because God was behaving faithful to his covenant that you as a nation will drive out. I've only got one guy available. That's Ezekiel. I looked for a man to stand in the gap, and there wasn't one. And then you look at that description, and it's a description of Christ. There'll always be one. God never leaves himself without a witness. Amen. I'm going to pray, and then we'll break. Lord, familiar stuff, I know, but Lord, I pray that we're channels, and I pray that we can resonate with this situation historically, way different to our times and circumstances, but not really. We look at our community, we look at our town, we look at our cities, we look at our nations, and there's definitely broken walls, broken families, broken relationships, broken confidences. Oh, there's just so much that would easily defeat us, easily discourage us, but we're not, because we trust, we know one who is cares more than we ever could, who isn't weak like we are, who will do things well, do things right, that's not willing that any should perish. And so, Lord, we're good in good place. And we're in good standing with you to walk with you and to be those whose lives are lives of service. And I believe that's the intent of our hearts as those who are here today. And we pray this for your namesake and your reputation. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.